God for what he's accomplished. Oh, praise the Lord. Amen. You guys look good today. You're welcome. Well, I wasn't fishing for that, but thanks. Before I get going, I just need to just express my thanks to the Lord. God is faithful and God is good. Amen. 23 years ago today, that beautiful lady right over there said she said, "I do" to me before the Lord. And I just want to say publicly how much I love you. Happy anniversary, baby. Amen. 23 years. Wow. Amen. Amen. I remember when we were married, and 6 weeks after we were married, we were on the mission field. They told us not to do that. They suggested, "Oh no, they don't. That's too soon." Well, we figured we were going to have to get adjusted to new life together anyway. We just as well get it all over with all at once. And here we are, 23 years later. Five kids, and God is good, and God is gracious, and I thank God. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, with that done, you know where we're headed. Matthew chapter 5. We are in the fifth week of our series that we're calling Kingdom Life. I look around, and I see some of you have been with us, oh, good gracious, actually longer than I've been here. There's some others that have joined us fairly recently, and then I see some today that might actually be brand new faces. So we want you to feel welcome. But just so that you're kind of brought up to speed, for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mountain, when Jesus initiated his teaching ministry. We see it recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And the introduction part to this Sermon on the Mountain, this teaching, this expositional teaching of Christ, those first several verses of Matthew chapter 5, commonly called the Beatitudes. But we're asking the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and open our minds, that we wouldn't just see them in the same old way that we always have, but that God would help us to understand that he's not just giving sort of this sing-songy, rhymey introduction to his teaching ministry. Actually, what he's doing is he's establishing right from the get-go, right at the very start of it all, he's establishing kingdom principles. So that's why we're calling this series Kingdom Life. We want to understand, we're trying to answer the question, what does life in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, what does life in this kingdom look like? What are the things, the attitudes, the traits that characterize those who belong to this kingdom? Kingdom life. We also are reminded that these blessings, these beatitudes, as they're commonly referred to, they're not listed just in random order. When Jesus began to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn," he wasn't just listing these things, these ideas, these concepts in some kind of random, strange order in however they came to his mind. No, I think we're discovering that actually these blessings and these attitudes and these characteristics for kingdom living are listed and presented to us in a spiritually logical order. And so over these past several weeks, we've been progressing through these teachings of Christ. If you'll remember, the first beatitude brought us to a certain place, and then the next one built upon that, and so on and so on. And so today we find ourselves focusing on verse number 7, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew 5:7. You should have that. You knew where I was going to go. So I don't hear any pages rustling. I understand pages rustling is becoming less and less common anyway because we have Bibles on our phones and on our devices. So that's okay. Matthew chapter 5, let's just start right with verse 1 to build the context into today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he began to teach them, and he said, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then last week we looked at this passage in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then today, building on everything we've seen and all that the Holy Spirit has shown us so far, verse 7 brings us to this place. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 3, when he begins this teaching, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the first kingdom principle that we discovered was a recognition. It was an invitation to recognize our own weakness and spiritual bankruptcy. You see, unless we come to the point where we say, there's nothing in me that deserves to be a part of this kingdom that Christ is establishing. I don't bring anything to the table. He could do it very well without me. I have nothing to offer in and of myself. And that is the entryway. It's almost as if he's saying, now you get it. If you'd have tried to come into this kingdom through any other pathway, if you'd have tried to approach entry into this kingdom with any other attitude, you would have been turned away at the door. But because you understand, I have no right to even be here. It's almost as if he's saying, now you get it. The kingdom belongs to those who understand that about themselves. And so it only makes sense that when we realize just how spiritually bankrupt we are, once we understand just how weak and ineffective and inept we actually are, when we truly understand, I have no right to even be here in the presence of the King. I have no right to even try to gain entry into this awesome, amazing kingdom. I mean, he's the great I am. And I'm the who? And so the only appropriate attitude when I come to that understanding is one of mourning, one of deep, deep sorrow for my own spiritual condition. When I realize that the problem, the reason I'm in such bad spiritual shape is because of indwelling sin. I was born with it. So were you. And so the only appropriate response when I realize just how utterly bankrupt I really am is one of mourning. It's one that would cry out to God and say, Jesus, nothing in my hands I bring. I don't have anything to offer you. Will you take me just as I am? Cry out to him in mourning over our own sinful state. How can anyone in that situation, recognizing their own spiritual poverty, someone who understands that the only appropriate response to our spiritual condition is one of mourning and crying out to God, how can anyone in that condition have any other attitude other than meekness? There's certainly no room for pride in any of that, is it? Because, you see, the interesting thing is that when we begin to recognize our own spiritual poverty and as we cry out to God in response to that and ask Him, God, forgive me, something happens. An exchange begins to take place. the weakness that I present to him is exchanged for his very own strength. You see, it's when I'm at my weakest that his strength is made perfect. It's when I wait before him in humble humility and mourning that I begin to rise on the wings of an eagle. It's my weakness exchanged for his strength. And so the life, Paul said it this way, the life that I now live in the flesh, I don't live by my own strength. Instead, I live by the power of the Son of God who lives in me. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And so it's not as if we're just some weakling cowering in the corner. No, by this time, God has begun to pour his strength into us. But we understand very well that it's his strength. And so there's no room for pride. It is the strength of God rising in me, bridled and tempered by the Holy Spirit's power at work in me. Remember, it's this picture is that horse that previously was all kinds of strong but was unrideable and unusable. And now that strength has been bridled and brought under control. The strength is still there. But now it's a meekness that tempers that strength. And that really is the only appropriate place to be. And so with that meekness in mind and with an ongoing awareness of our own spiritual condition, we have to come to the conclusion that even at my very best, even with all of this great strength that God has been pouring into me, all it does really is create an even more intense hunger than I've ever had before. It only increases my thirst for the things of God. And we have his promise that says those who hunger and thirst, those who are continually hungering and thirsting after me, you don't have to worry if you're going to be left disappointed. No, it clearly says you are blessed when you hunger and thirst because the outcome of that hungering and thirsting for me is a certain, definite filling. It's a satisfaction in the things of God. Wow. So that's the journey we've been on so far. And now today we find ourselves thinking about this attitude of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's keep in mind, if we can, that the Sermon on the Mount in general, and in particular these Beatitudes, they deal with Christian character. And the focus is not so much on doing, rather it's on being. That the thing, that the point that Christ wants to make here, it's a focus on attitude and not so much action. Now we can't ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit working in us will actually produce something and it will actually cause us to act and present ourselves in certain ways. But the focus isn't on the action, the focus is on the attitude. Doesn't it make sense that if the attitude is in line, then the action will be appropriate? So let's keep that in mind. These are heart matters that he's dealing with here. These are attitudes and being, and not so much a focus on the doing and the action. Another thing that we have to keep in mind when we're talking about these Beatitudes is that the attitudes and the being that God is after here are not natural dispositions. We were talking about this last Friday night in our prayer meeting. The things that God wants to do among us, whether it's right now in a season of revival or whether it is in your ongoing daily walk for him, the attitudes and the approaches and the dispositions that God is wanting to place within you, they're not natural. If they were natural, you wouldn't need God's intervention. So we don't have the ability to produce meekness on our own. Our efforts at producing meekness either end up being on one end of the spectrum where it's pride, look how meek I am. Or it's weakness where we become completely ineffective. And it's only God who knows how to takes strength and temper it. It's only God who knows how to take a poor, starving, thirsty individual and present them to the world as someone who is filled with His Spirit. It's only God who knows how to strike that balance. And so we're not talking about some kind of natural production of these characteristics within us. No, instead, we understand full well that these are supernatural things that God is working into our lives. Not natural dispositions, but supernatural enablements. And so with those things established, I want to take a look specifically at this idea of mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Is there any question that we all have been the recipient of great mercy? Unless we can understand that, the rest of today is not going to make any sense to you. Unless we can all acknowledge that even on our worst day, even in our most difficult of circumstances, even in that, we have been on the receiving end of great, great mercy. And so having received great mercy, the only appropriate response is that I extend that mercy. So that's why he's saying, listen, you've received mercy, and so you're going to be blessed when you extend that mercy to others. So what does it mean to be merciful? Well, one thing we have to understand is remember what we said, we're not talking about natural dispositions here. We're talking about supernatural enablement. And so when we talk about being merciful, we're not just talking about being easygoing. Oh, he's just an easygoing fella. That's not what we mean. Nor does mercy mean that we just have a natural tendency just to kind of overlook things. Well, you know, just never mind that. That's not what we're talking about here. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that because certain personalities are more that way than others. You know, there's some folks, he's just an easygoing fella. Well, guess what? That easygoing, if we're talking about natural disposition, that person with that particular personality type, they have an advantage. Some of us are a little more high strung. Any type A's out there? Yeah, I'm a type A as well. You know how you can tell you're not really a type A? Because you're kind of going, maybe I am, I don't know. You're not a type A. If you don't, unless that hand, that's me, I'm a type A. I'm not quite as easygoing as some of you. And you see, if we're talking about a natural disposition, those of you who are more melancholy, you've got an advantage in kingdom living over someone like me. And so that's how I know we can't be talking about natural disposition or personality types, because these kingdom principles are for all of God's children. And so I have to come to an awareness, just as you have to come to an awareness. True mercy can't be produced in me. It can't flow out of me simply as a result of my personality type. It has to be a working of the Holy Spirit in me. Another way that we can understand that this display of mercy isn't something that's natural, instead it's something that's supernatural, is because mercy is actually a word primarily that is used to describe God Himself. Would anybody say that God is easygoing? Oh, listen, God is merciful, but He is also righteous. No, God is forgiving, but He's also holy. God is gracious, but He can't stand sin. Would anybody dare say that God is easygoing? Oh, He's just got a willingness to overlook things. Think again, my friend. And so that's how I know that when we're talking about mercy, we can't just be talking about a natural disposition. We have to understand this is simply and purely at its very best a work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Just as I can't produce meekness, just as I don't even have the ability to hunger and thirst, he has to actually create that hunger and thirst in me and then turn around and satisfy the very hunger and thirst that he's created. In the same way, I don't have the ability to show mercy, because in and of myself, on my own, if I'm left to my own devices, I'm going to be selfish. And guess what? So are you. If I'm the one calling the shots, and if I'm the one producing certain things in and of my own strength and according to my own personality, you don't stand much of a chance. Because I'm short-tempered and I'm easily distracted and I don't forgive quite so easily. I'm being transparent about myself, but you might could say the same thing about yourself. Listen, remember, the founding principle of all of this whole journey that we're on is that we're spiritually bankrupt. My life is a mess. Here's a clue. Yours is a mess too. And unless God is working in me all along at every stage, unless he's producing mercy, unless he's producing meekness, unless he is producing hunger and thirst only to turn right around and sad, unless he's working in me, I have nothing to bring to the table. And so I have to understand when he's saying blessed and merciful, don't dare think that you can somehow conjure this up on your own. No, even in this context, mercy is a gift from God that he gives to you so that you might then pour it out in other situations. The only people who really know how to show mercy are those that have been the recipient of mercy. That's where we're headed. Another thing I want us to take a look at and understand about this idea of mercy, it is generally connected with the idea of grace. How many times throughout the New Testament, in the writings of Paul and in different places, he would say, grace and mercy to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy. If we had to choose, thankfully we don't. We have a big vocabulary that we could choose from. But if we had to choose two words that characterize the way that God deals with mankind, it would have to be those two words. Grace and mercy. We've all heard discussions about this before, but let's repeat them in this context just so that we can make sure we have this idea nailed down. Grace is simply this. It's receiving what you don't deserve. None of us deserve to be a part of the kingdom. None of us deserve his great favor. None of us deserve to be forgiven. None of us could ever work hard enough, be faithful enough, give enough tithe. None of us could ever do anything sufficient to earn God's goodness in our life. That's grace. He pours out his blessing on us just because he loves us. That's grace. And so grace is when we receive from God that which we have not earned. And the flip side of that that goes hand in hand with the idea of grace is mercy. And mercy is when we do not receive what we actually have earned. Because the Bible says the wages of sin, what we have earned as a result of being so spiritually destitute, what we actually have coming to us, what we actually deserve is death and punishment and banishment from God forever and ever. What we actually deserve is life and eternity in hell. That's what we actually deserve. But out of his great mercy, he doesn't give us what we actually deserve. Instead, by his grace, he gives us that which Christ has purchased on our behalf. And so grace is when we receive what we don't deserve, and mercy is when we don't receive what we do deserve. Oh, how many times has the mercy of God held back that which I should have received? But because of his grace and because of his love for me, I didn't get what was coming to me. Instead, I received that which I had not earned. Grace and mercy go hand in hand. See, grace deals with sin itself And mercy deals with the consequence of sin. The psalmist, in Psalm 103, probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, starts out this way, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits." And then over the next several verses, the psalmist begins to list, out of the overflow of his heart, "Oh, how are all the ways that God has benefited my life?" And he just begins to pour the one. He has redeemed my soul from the pit. And he has and all of this overflow of all of the ways that God has benefited me. And then in verse 10, he says this. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. That's mercy, my friends. You see, mercy takes pity to the next step. Mercy is sympathy with action applied. I think probably one of the prime examples that we can read about in the Scripture of genuine mercy on display is the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? The man who had been beaten and left on the side of the road, left for dead. And, you know, we could preach and beat up to death all of the preachers and the Levites and all of those who walked past him. And that's not what this is about. What it's really about is the attitude of that Samaritan who walked by. That when he saw him, he didn't just look at him from a distance and say, that's a real shame. It's too bad that happened to that fella. I'll have to pray for him when I get home. And there's nothing wrong with it. But mercy takes pity to the next step. And it says, I don't just feel sorry for him, but I want to show mercy. He's not done anything. And who knows, he might be in that situation because of something that he did do. I don't have any idea, but mercy and compassion kicked in, and he said, it's just not right for him to lay there like that. And so he went and put him on his own horse, donkey, whatever it was. Paid for his doctor bills and his recovery time out of his own pocket. And that's what Christ did for us. He didn't just look down on us from heaven and say, what a shame. They surely have messed up themselves, haven't they? That's too bad. Oh, well. I just have to start over. No, in his great mercy, he actually got down off of his throne. He came and became one of us. He eventually poured out his own life in order to redeem us from the mess that we'd created for ourselves. And so, in extending to us a grace, a favor that we hadn't earned, he was showing us a mercy in not paying us according to our iniquity. Amen? The final thing I'd like for us to understand about mercy, the way that this beatitude is presented in this verse, if we're not careful, it can lead us to a faulty conclusion. There's some people who would interpret verse 7 this way. If I will show mercy to others, then God will show mercy to me. And that's the reason we can't take that passage of Scripture out of its context. The context is the previous verses. The context are the verses that follow. Because if we only come to that conclusion, we could also say, well, if I will forgive others, then God will forgive me. If I will love others, then God would love me. Do you see the danger of that? Because let me just tell you, I don't even have the ability to love others until God loves me first. I don't have the ability to forgive until I am forgiven. I don't have any mercy to extend to you until I understand first God has extended his great mercy to me. And so the idea here is not, if you do this, some people would say this, God's just sitting back waiting, saying, I would really like to forgive that guy, but he hasn't forgiven first, and so I can't do anything to help him. You know, I really would like to love that lady, but she hasn't loved anyone else, and so therefore my hands are tied. I can't do anything for her. And what that does is it creates this idea of what we call works salvation. That there's something that we could do or something that we should do that would make God love us more. That there's something that we could do or something that we should do that would cause God to look on us with favor and grace. And can I tell you, he loved us in our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so I can't be good enough to make him look on me with favor. I can't forgive enough to make him willing to forgive me. I can't love enough so that he will then love me. That's not how it works. The only way I can love is because he's already loved. The only way I can forgive is because he's already forgiven. The only way I can show mercy is that in the abundance of the mercy that he's shown to me. Why does it say what it does? I mean, it clearly says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Sometimes, I'm not fussing. How many of you understand that the Bible was not originally written in English? Anybody know that? And it especially wasn't written in King James English. You know, there are entire denominations that they are on the soapbox and have been for generations that the King James 1611 version is the only Bible that we should ever preach from or teach from. Well, first off, the King James version of the Bible that we have today looks nothing like the 1611 version. You couldn't even read the 1611 version, because the F's look like S's, and it's just crazy and ridiculous. And if that's really the only authoritative Bible, what happens to those whose primary first language is not English? They're left out. They have to learn English to get saved? Come on. Give me a break. No, the scripture was originally written in other languages. It was gathered and documented over generations and generations. And this particular passage of scripture was originally written in which language? Greek. Okay. And in the Greek language, there's an interesting language structure. And it sounds something like this. Because you have already received mercy, extend that mercy. Or those who are showing mercy shall have already received mercy. There's a similar structure. You had no idea I was going to deviate and go into a Greek class. But there's a similar Greek structure found. You know that scripture that says, whatsoever things you bind on heaven, on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever things you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a huge misunderstanding about what that scripture really says. It was like, oh, well, we can bind it here on earth and then God will bound it in heaven. That is not what that scripture says. Absolutely not. Let me translate that for you. Whatsoever things you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. Whatsoever things you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. In other words, we want God to pull back the curtain of heaven and let us see what he is already doing so that we can align ourselves with him. That's the context of this passage as well. We want God to reveal to us in his great grace and in his great goodness, we want God to reveal to us just how much mercy he's poured into our lives. So we want to align ourselves with what God is doing in me so that I then can do that in you. How can anyone who understands the great mercy that it took for me to stand here, how can I have anything other than an attitude of mercy towards you? Listen, I know what it took to bring me here. I know what it took to keep me in his goodness. I know what it takes on a daily basis. You said it while ago. He's saving us every day. I know what that takes. And then I'm going to turn around and apply a different standard to you than God applies to me. I don't think so. And so those who've already received great mercy, the only appropriate response is that we then extend that mercy to others. You want to know what kingdom living looks like? It looks like mercy. It looks like mercy. Well, how does that play out in the real world? It plays out in the real world like this. You can guarantee, if not tomorrow, the next day. And if not the next day, at least pretty soon, someone's going to do something that crosses you just the wrong way. Someone's going to say something that upsets you. They're going to act in a way that just rubs you the wrong way. It's inevitable. Because guess what? They're spiritually impoverished as well. And so inevitably, something's not going to go your way one of these days. If it hasn't happened to you already, buckle up. It will pretty soon. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit begins working in us and says, now don't get on your high horse. Now don't go approaching this with any other attitude other than a recognition that I've shown you great mercy, and therefore you need to extend mercy to others. But the way they haven't even asked for forgiveness, that has absolutely nothing to do with it. Absolutely. Well, they've never even said they were sorry. How many of you want to stay in prison because someone else is not obedient? Come on. Yeah, it has absolutely nothing to do with whether they've said I'm sorry or not. You forgive so that you don't live in prison. Let them deal with what God's doing in their life. You show mercy whether they deserve it or not, which, by the way, is the very definition of mercy. You get it? Well, that sounds so hard. Exactly. That's why it requires a complete and utter dependence of God working in my life. I don't have the ability to show you mercy unless God reminds me of the great mercy he's shown to me. And out of that overflow, some of it spills over into our relationship. Remember, it tags right back in with what we said last week. Remember, we said those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we understand that righteousness isn't just between me and God. It's between me and you. And the only way I can stay right between me and you is by realizing that God has shown me mercy, and therefore my response to you is to show you mercy as well. Hello. Now you get what we're saying when we say this is all one building on another. You can't get to this point. You can't even begin to even have a discussion about my obligation to show mercy to you and your obligation to show mercy to me. We can't even have this discussion unless we understand that it all begins with my own spiritual bankruptcy and that everything that happens from there on out is the work of God's Spirit in my life. But here we are, 5 weeks into this thing. And all of a sudden, I came to him completely destitute. And God has been working in my life. And now I'm to the point where I'm not just a recipient of mercy. Now I'm to the point where I'm extending mercy. That sounds a little like Jesus. Remember, the goal is for us to be Christ-like. And all of a sudden, we're doing the exact same thing for others that Jesus did for us. Hallelujah. And so he's forming the character of Christ in us. Amen. And so it looks a little bit like this. I'm poor in spirit. I don't have anything to offer. I'm spiritually bankrupt, and the only appropriate response is that I mourn over my own hopelessness and sin. Woe is me, for I am undone. Who shall free me from this body of sin and death? So God begins to work in me, and in response to my crying out to him, begins not only to fill me with strength, But it begins to temper that strength with the Holy Spirit control. And all of a sudden, I find something that I didn't possess just a while ago. Now God has put in me a meekness. It is a strength that is completely at His disposal. So I find myself meek before Him. No room for pride. And so as a result, anybody ever have like a piece of cake and you just say, man, that was good. I want another one of those. That's what we're talking about here. When God is producing this kind of strength and this kind of meekness in you, it's like, man, that was good. I'd like a little more of that. And so we begin to hunger and thirst for even more of God's goodness and even more of righteousness. And now it's I don't want to just say, it's just me and God got our own thing going. I want to understand that God wants to work in me so that He can work through me. And so all of a sudden I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and I don't need to be worried about being disappointed at all, because it says those that find themselves in that position with that attitude, don't worry about it. You're going to get filled. I will satisfy you with good things. And then I realize what mercy God has poured out into my life. When I see and experience all of this that God is doing in me, my attitude towards others is going to be different. I'm seeing you now through different eyes. See, I'm truly forgiven, therefore I can truly forgive. I have received mercy, therefore I extend mercy. And the scripture says, those that extend mercy shall receive mercy. And so I receive mercy so that I can extend mercy, and I extend mercy so that I can receive mercy. You get that? And that's where we live. God loves me so I can love you. God's forgiven me so I can forgive you. God's patient with me so I can be patient with you. Amen? Oh, man. You want to know what life in the kingdom looks like? This is what it looks like. See, we're all on the same page, hopefully. We're all on the same page in here this morning. So we all just kind of nod our heads and say, hey, amen, amen, amen. But when you step out that door, this doesn't make sense anymore. It doesn't. It doesn't make sense out there, because they've taken the kingdom and they've turned it upside down. And so confession of your own spiritual poverty out there will get you killed. What? You have nothing to offer? Why should I even give you a job interview? Huh? Meekness? I don't need some weak little I need someone who's bold and can advance up the corporate ladder, no matter who you have to step on to do. You see, this doesn't make sense out there, but it makes perfect sense in the kingdom. And so that's why those who would be the greatest are the servants. And, right? You got it? So that's why those who would extend mercy shall have received mercy. And that's why those who love, because remember, your challenge is to love even your enemies. I find it difficult to love my family sometimes. Not these guys, but my extended family. Now, these guys are nothing but wonderful all the time. But hey, look, let's all be honest. We all have people that we have to love from across the room. Because if you get up close, it's more difficult. I love you. Over there, I love you. I don't know that I can love you up here, but I love you really good over there. But you see, our call is not just to love them. Our call is to love our enemy. Can I tell you, you can't do that unless you're the recipient of God's love first. So this is life in the kingdom. Wow. Wow. I'm glad I'm a part of the kingdom. Amen. Let's stand together. Blessed are the merciful. for they shall be the recipients of mercy. Amen. Yeah, thank you, brother. How many of you know you need mercy? Yeah. If you need mercy, recognize God's already shown you mercy. And allow that mercy that He's already shown to you to spill over into someone else's life. And then you'll find more mercy right on its heels. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank You for the deep, deep work that You're doing among us. I know You're changing my life by Your word. I pray, God, that today You will have touched a heart. If there's anyone here today that feels like they were in need of mercy from You, Lord, may they first recognize that You've already been merciful. And that now You're calling them to extend that mercy. Friends, I don't know. I just, at some point, these kinds of teachings and these kinds of messages, they have to be taken out of the laboratory of the church service. And they have to make some practical application in our lives. So I don't want anybody to confess anything unless you feel prompted of the Spirit. But I don't know, maybe there's someone here today that you've been holding a grudge. Maybe there's someone here today that something happened to you, someone hurt you, someone has slighted you, someone overlooked you. I don't know, whatever it is, but there's something that has just been nagging at you and you haven't been able to get over it. And you haven't been able to move on, and you haven't been able to forgive, and you haven't been able to show mercy to someone else in a particular situation. I don't know. But this is what kingdom life looks like. Kingdom life says, I have been the recipient of so much mercy. Matter of fact, the scripture says His mercies are new every morning. Every morning He pours out His mercy on me. Who am I to withhold mercy from someone else? And so I don't know, maybe you're here today and the Holy Spirit, through the course of the service today, the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and has said, hey, I'm talking to you. That situation that you can't let go of, that situation where you've not been able to forgive, that situation where you've not shown mercy to someone else, friend, I've shown you so much mercy. And now I want the mercy I've shown to you to begin spilling out onto the lives of those that you encounter every day. Nobody's looking around. We're not out to embarrass anybody, but I do want to ask. I'm not gonna ask you to come forward unless you want to. If you want to, that's fine. But more than anything, I just want to make sure that we're on base here today. Is there anybody with nobody looking around to embarrass anybody? Is there anybody that would say, yeah, Pastor, something is spoken to my heart today, and God has brought to my mind a particular situation where I have been withholding mercy, and today I want to confess that. I just want to say, yeah, I know that, yeah, there's a hand, thank you, that I know God has poured out great mercy on me, and now He's calling on me to let that mercy flow over into another situation that has impacted my life. Anybody today just want to say, yeah, that's me. The Lord's speaking to me today. There's another hand. Thank you. Two hands. Three hands. All right. Thank you. Anybody else? Come on. This is a great. Again, I'm not. Come on. I'll raise my hand. God challenged me with this word. Boy, how much mercy have I shown to you? Who do you think you are? Let my mercy flow through you and touch the life of someone else. There's another hand. Thank you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're in awe. We're amazed at the great mercy You've shown to us. Lord, we understand. We understand exactly what we deserve. We know full well that we have no business standing in your presence, much less being a part of your kingdom, Lord, but because of your great mercy that you've shown to us, here we stand. God, for that, all we can say is thank you. But what we can do, Lord, is we can allow the mercy that you poured into us to find its way into the life of someone else. And so, Lord, for that situation where we've been holding a grudge, for that situation where we haven't let go, for that situation where we've been waiting for an apology before we forgive, Lord, for that situation where we have been completely and utterly unmerciful, God, forgive us. God, forgive us. We told you we were weak. We confess we're a mess. But Lord, you can work in us. You can give us your mercy that we can extend to someone else. You can give us your forgiveness so that we can forgive somebody else. You can pour your love into our hearts that we can love the unlovable. Lord, work in us. Work in us. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to open up these altars for prayer. If you would like to come and spend some time with the Lord just praying, that would be perfectly in order. But we also understand that some may have other things on their agenda today. You may have something else that's pressing. You know what? That's okay too. But we just want to provide an opportunity as we dismiss. If you'd like to come and spend some time in prayer, please feel free to do that. If you want to go ahead and go in the blessing of the Lord, we invite you to do that as well. Feel free to go with this blessing. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray your blessing on these, your people. These are your children. We pray, God, that they would be blessed in their lying down and in their rising up. May they be blessed on their jobs, blessed in their schools, blessed in their homes, blessed in their places of business. May they not only be blessed, but may they be a blessing. May they be the light of Christ in every place they go. May they be the salt of grace in every situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here today. Amen.